Will you listen to the psalm of praise as I read it? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion for an inheritance. When God's people were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, God allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had already sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of irons until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. It proved him. The king sent and released Joseph. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than his foes. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. But notice this. But God is the one who sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. God turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of the ground. And God struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Then God brought Israel out with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen on it. God spread out a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night for Israel. They asked, and he brought quail. He gave them bread from heaven in abundance. And he opened the rock, and waters gushed out. Whew. It flowed like a river in the desert. For God remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought out his people with joy and his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and he took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. May God be honored at the proclamation of his word. Forgotten promises can produce painful consequences. Forgotten promises can produce painful consequences. Tiffany Adams experienced this firsthand on a recent flight from Quebec City to Toronto. It's just an hour and a half flight, but Tiffany decided to take a little nap. Now, usually when you fall asleep on a plane and you wake up, the worst thing that's going to happen to you is you realize you missed dinner, right? And anyone that's been on an international flight, that's a bum deal, right? Because you're like, oh, no, it's going to be like 10 hours before I get snacks again, right? But not for Tiffany, because when she woke up, she realized that she was in a dark, abandoned plane. Oh, yes, my friends, in the 21st century, a major airline that shall not be named Air Canada actually landed, got all the passengers off the plane, save one, sent their crew home, oh yes, and took that plane out to remote south parking for planes. I didn't know there was such a thing, but apparently there is a parking lot for planes in airports, and that's where they took this plane, completely shut it down. So she wakes up. This is a true story. I cannot believe it. She wakes up and realizes that somehow in the, now I don't know what the process is for kind of shutting a plane down. I'm pretty sure you're supposed to check for human beings. Right? Adults. Somehow in the process, they had forgotten her. So thankfully, she had her phone and she dials her friend. Hey, Sue. Her phone dies. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, it gets so much worse. So she said, hey, it's a modern plane. There's a USB port. Let's plug this puppy in. She plugs it in. Oh, no, no, no. They shut the power down to the plane. No charge for the phone. Okay. So she's like, you know, I'm on a plane by myself. I know there's communications gear in the cockpit. I'm going to walk up to the cockpit. So she opens the cockpit. Of course, it's shut down, but there's also like 10 million buttons, right? I mean, there's no way she's going to find out how to contact the tower. And there's no power anyway. So her last resort is she goes over to the door and she opens the door. She's like, I'm just going to jump. She looks down over the edge and she realizes it's about a 50-foot drop. This is a big plane, okay? Thankfully, she was able to find a flashlight, and she's like waving out here because she can see the terminal off into the distance, like the terminal lights. She can see off, and she's waving this flashlight around, and a baggage claim guy sees this lady waving a flashlight, or sees a flashlight waving, and comes up, and he's like, why are you on this plane in the middle of nowhere? He saves the day, okay? Now, implicit when you take a flight is this promise. And it's kind of a stretch, but if you get on the plane, we promise to take you off when we get to the destination, right? Well, they forgot the promise, and it led really to some disastrous consequences. To this day, she said she wakes up in the middle of the night, and if it's dark, she thinks she's in this plane. I mean, it's horrible. I mean, I laugh, but it's really bad. It really is bad. Forgotten promises can lead to disastrous consequences. And I think at an individual level, we have some experience with this. If you think about any type of agreement, maybe a business agreement, that can, if those are forgotten, that can lead to bankruptcy, right? It can even lead to jail. Anyone thinking Enron, right? But it does get serious and personal, right? Forgotten vows can lead to divorce. That's very painful. And those consequences are disastrous. Forgotten commitments can lead to fractured friendships. Parents in the room, have you ever said to your kids, hey, we might go to Pizza Hut. We might. I got a hand from Tyler here. We might go to Shenanigans. It's not for sure. We might go. And what do they hear? Dad, you promised to take me there no matter what, regardless of what's happening. You promised. And then when you don't go, there's a meltdown, right? We expect this from people and institutions, and probably now we really expect it from government, that promises will be forgotten. But what if God forgot about us? What if God forgot his promises to his people? Now I want us to expand our thinking a little bit and think of us together collectively as the church, okay? So broaden your scope a little bit with me. In Matthew 16:18, there's a really powerful promise. Jesus says to Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a pretty significant promise. But surely I am not alone in wondering, has God forgotten his people, the church? Has he forgotten us collectively? And I mean the church with a capital C, universal, but also the local manifestations of the church. We could say Centerpoint in this or other churches in the area, because we're all part of the church. Now, the logical answer is, he has not forgotten us. That's the answer in the scripture and in theology books. But in our experience, I would argue there were times where we feel God's forgotten us. And if we take a look at some of the things that plagued the church, it's not a pretty picture, right? We have examples of sexual abuse. We have examples of infighting, people arguing over the carpet and, you know, who gets to serve where. And there are examples of apathy. I mean, I have to raise my hand to that just to be transparent with you. There are times where I'm apathetic about coming and gathering with you. I hope you're not offended by that, but I just want to be honest with you. And maybe even worse, or maybe the most significant, sometimes we feel like the church is irrelevant. There's a lot going on in the world, and truth be told, very few will come to the church or a church and say, hey, what does the Bible say about this? As time goes, we kind of move into irrelevancy. Well, thankfully, our passage today exists, I would argue, because this problem exists, this sense that God has forgotten his people. That's why Psalm 105 actually exists. Because if we're to remember something, we need to remember it because we've forgotten it. So our psalm this morning, we're gonna take two road trips, okay? We're gonna take one road trip with Israel that is actually the psalm. And then we're gonna take a road trip with the church. And the road trips are very parallel. There are some differences, but we're all God's people with some differences, but we're going to take the road trip with Israel first. And this is a long psalm. As you know, I just read it. And, you know, Chris spoke on two Proverbs last week, so I figure I can speak on a whole bunch more because I stole his verses. So we're going to move through this psalm. And the idea that's conveyed, this is, if you're saying, man, what is it that God wants me to learn in a nutshell? What is the challenge? This is what I've been really wrestling with. And again, to be transparent, I really need this. I really needed this. I still need it. And that's to retell God's promise and providence so that we remember that he remembers his people. We're to retell God's promise and his providence, his work in history, to help us remember that he remembers his people. And this idea of retelling, you could put in rehearsing, recounting, more than remembering. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's this idea of sharing with one another what God has promised and how he's brought that about in history, okay? So let's take a road trip with Israel. And just like any good road trip, you need a map. And the map, thankfully, is the psalm that we have, and it's broken up kind of into three units. The first section we're going to look at here is verses 1 through 6, which is how to use the map. There's a move here in Psalm 105, 1 to 6, where stick with me here. Praise is equivalent or means to remember God, and remembering God means to retell of what he's done. Okay, so we have this string of imperatives here. Give thanks to the Lord. It's like a machine gun. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on in his name. Make his deeds known. Sing to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory, literally boast. Boast in his holy name and rejoice and seek the Lord. And they're all driving to the culmination in verse 5. Remember. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and his judgments that he has uttered. Indeed, praise in Psalm 105 is remembering. That's what it is. And remembering in Psalm 105 and in all of the Bible is retelling. Now, this is intuitive to us. I have a 15-year-old daughter. She's about to be 16 in a week or so. And if I said, Eden, I remembered your birthday. But I didn't do anything. I didn't act on it. I didn't invest in that. It wouldn't go over well, right? Even better, hey, babe, I remembered our anniversary. Yeah. But I didn't act on it. But I didn't do anything with it. It's not really remembering, because to remember is to act, to retell, to invest. And all of these, notice all of these imperatives are not cognitive things like we think of remembering, but they're active things. We're singing. We're telling. Right? We're rehearsing. C.S. Lewis captures the idea really well in this great quote, very well-known quote in his study on the Psalms. He said, I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, I love this, he's British, so he says really cool words, cranks, misfits, malcontents praised the least. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. And here it is. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that is magnificent? The Psalms, the psalmist in telling everyone to praise God are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. The psalmist says, it's like those campfire conversations where you say, hey, you remember that time? Let me tell you the story. Mark Yarbrough has this amazing story when he and his brother-in-law, who's a big guy, he's like 6'8", went to Sri Lanka and they got stuck in a plane on the tarmac for like 4 hours. All my travel stories are about horrible plane experiences, apparently. But to hear him tell this story, it just has me in stitches. I've heard it 20 times. And I keep on, it's like, tell it again. And I seriously think one day something's going to pop in my brain and I'm going to be dead. But what a way to go, all right? We do this all the time. Some of you have asked me over the last couple of years, how's Ariella doing in her teaching? Is she enjoying it? And you've probably heard me say, man, she is loving it. It is great to see. This is what I say. It is great to see how God is using her gifts to make connections with these students. I mean, it's amazing. And I'm like, I've seen it with our kids over the years, but it's so great to see other people benefit from that. It's like I'm boasting. I don't have anything to do with it. In fact, I'm probably an anchor pulling her down, right? I don't have anything to do with it. But the recounting and the retelling shows what I am valuing. It's showing what's important. Now, Israel was really good at this. Israel did a really good job about remembering things. Do you notice how they always name things? They always name things. And sometimes it's not a good name. But other times it's a really good name. They have feasts to remember when God was faithful. And they set up memorials like this one in Joshua. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out in the middle of the Jordan, from the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this, here we go, that this will be a sign among you. Oh, and here it is. I love this. When your children ask in time to come, hey, Dad, what's that pile of stones right there? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the Lord, before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Lord were cut off so that these stones shall be the people of Israel a memorial forever. That's so cool, right? It's retelling the story of God's faithfulness, and that's how we praise God. So those are kind of the kind of how we use the map that we're going to jump into. But at some level, we do have to take a time out here, because praising God does not come naturally to us. It's difficult to do this. Because again, I want to come back to this and never lose sight of this need for us this morning, that sometimes it seems that God has forgotten Israel. Let's be honest. Israel's history is not an easy one. It never has been, and it still isn't, right? There's an insignificant people that God calls out of nowhere to go to a land that's inhabited by warring people. And they're small in number. They're vulnerable. And then when they kind of get possession of the land, they really don't have possession of it. They're still warring with people. And because they didn't obey God, then other kingdoms come in, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and they take Israel off to captivity, out of the land. And then by God's grace, they come back to the land. But they still have never possessed it. And we could continue to walk our way through history to the present day and recognize that Israel's had a turbulent time. And they could easily ask, God, have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten your people? Well, that's why we have the psalm. Verse 5, remember the wondrous works that he has done and his miracles and his judgments that he has uttered. And you might ask, well, to which do you refer, O psalmist? What works? What judgments? Well, thankfully, the rest of the psalm tells us about the things that are essential to the roadmap, the destination and the road to getting there. The destination and the road to getting there. The destination is the promise. And that is a promise of a land. A promise of a land. So let's take a look at that. Notice how judgments in verse 7, it's the same word in verse 5. That's actually true. And I take it to be that the judgments that we're supposed to reflect on in our process of praise, in our retelling of God's story, it's the judgments now that he's talking about, and he specifically refers to a covenant that he made with Abraham and reaffirmed to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob, who's also renamed Israel. And we find that in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It's the, and I will make you a great nation, that the psalmist is zeroing in on, and he clarifies it. He says, this is the promise. To you I will give the land of Canaan as an inheritance. Now, something you have to understand is land in the ancient Near East is a big deal. It is even today. You'll hear about Israel setting up, I'm blanking on the word, outposts where they plant a family or a series of family to kind of take ownership of the land. Or if someone's under judgment, they'll come and bulldoze a house. That's because land is fundamental. And for the land that God has promised Israel, this is supposed to be kind of the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth with him as their king. It's a theocracy. And there are a few ideas that are wrapped up in this idea of land. There's identity. You can't be a nation unless you have land. There is security. If you can't protect that land, you really don't have land. And then, and this is significant, don't miss this, there's purpose. These people are supposed to go into this land and worship Yahweh. It is the place where God is supposed to be worshipped, so that Israel might be a light to the nations, So this is a big deal. This is a huge deal. And what assurance do we have that God is actually going to remember this? Well, take a look. First of all, he's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Don't miss that. What he says goes. Doesn't matter who says they're a king or what God says they're in power. God is the one, and his judgments cover all the earth. And this covenant that he made in verse 10 is an everlasting covenant. We might say it this way, the covenant lasts as long as the one who made it. And that's a good thing, because God never runs out. It's an everlasting covenant. But I gotta be honest with you, the one I really hang on is this one. He remembers his covenant forever. Whew. Some of the sweetest words in all of the Bible. Pay attention to this. Whenever you see that God remembers, we see this even back after the flood. There's a rainbow that's put in the sky, right? And the rainbow, if you go back and look at the text, Genesis 9, the rainbow is there to remind us that God remembers. Powerful, powerful testimony. He remembers. When Scripture says that he remembers, it doesn't just mean that he's like, oh yeah, there's Israel. I made a promise to them. It means he reaches his hand into history to act. And that's where we move on to the road. The road is God's providence. How he reaches his hand into history in order to bring Israel through their situations to the land that he has promised. It's really amazing. And remember, we're actually in this psalm right now, as we read this psalm, we are retelling Israel's story. We're actually doing what God wants us to do, which is really cool about the psalms. It's not, you don't just analyze them, you actually do them. And we're going to look here really, really quickly through Israel's journey here. Now, just a clarification. When I use the word providence, that's the term we use for God guiding creation and history to accomplish his ends. We use this word saying, man, isn't that providential? What we mean by that is, isn't that something that God kind of directed? It's the opposite of luck and chance. Okay, this is a willful commitment and a willful recognition that when this happened, that is good, it happens from God. He's reaching his hand in history. So here we go. We're gonna whip through this journey fast, because I just want to show you a cycle or a pattern that's happening in this. In God's providential hand in history, this section here from 12 to about the end of the entire chapter here, this psalm, we go through from Genesis to Joshua. It's a whirlwind tour. And they're the psalmist grabs highlights from Israel's history. Doesn't include everything. You might say, hey, why wasn't that included? Don't worry about it. Just track with what the psalmist is doing. We go from Haran to Canaan. You're like, whew, that was fast. We got there. Nope. We go from Canaan to Egypt. We spend a little time in Egypt with Israel. Then we go from Egypt back into the wilderness, and then the wilderness to Canaan, okay? And here's the cycle that I want you to see. In every location, there's a threat that faces Israel, that endangers, that Israel could say, God, have you forgotten your people? But then there's also the demonstration in the language of the psalm that shows us that God is at work. God's hand of providence is working. Take a look. Verse 12. When Israel was few in number, of little account, sojourners in the land, they're wandering from nation to nation. They're subject to the rule of all these different people. This is a vulnerable place for them to be, right? And there's, God, have you forgotten us? But God allowed no one to oppress them. Look at this. God rebuked the kings. And he said, touch not my anointed ones. I think this quote is referring to the many times that Israel and his descendants endangered the promise by saying, hey, my wife is not my wife, she's my sister. And the king said, ooh, she's beautiful, let me make her my wife. And God had to step in and say, no, she's reserved. She's reserved for my people of promise, okay? Touch not my anointed one. So God reaches in. There's a threat. If Sarah marries Abimelech and has kids with him, what about this child of promise? This is a big deal. Oh, God steps in. Nope, don't touch her. He's working in history. From Canaan to Egypt, notice that God is the one that summoned a famine on the land. And he broke the supply of bread. Famine is a serious issue, right? I mean, think about it. When there's a famine in the land, even if rain comes, it's going to be a whole harvest cycle before you get the yield. It's not like you can just go to Costco. I don't know how they survived. I love Costco. So this is a big deal. But notice what God did. God is the one who sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. Now you may be thinking, whoo, oh, wait. Joseph, oh, he was sold as a slave. Ah, God's plan got derailed again. God, have you forgotten your people? I mean, this guy that you sent is put in jail. He's put in irons, neck irons, leg irons. Nope, but God gave him these dreams. And these dreams, it says the Lord tested him. It proved that the words that he said were from God and reliable, and therefore he was elevated in Egypt, right? So that he could bring Israel to Egypt and bring them out of the famine, right? They were saying, God, there's a threat. Have you forgotten us? Nope, God intervenes. His providence intervenes. Verse 25, and God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people and deal craftily. So now, 400 years have passed. Israel has gotten huge in Egypt, and now the Egyptians are oppressing them. And they're starting to do what to the babies? They're starting to kill the babies. They're saying, too many Israelites. And they're in Egypt. They're in slavery. There's a threat. God, have you forgotten your people? But no, God sent Moses. God sent Aaron. And although they are the ones who perform the signs, it's God who brought about the results. He's the one that brought about plague after plague after plague after plague. And then we come to Egypt from Egypt to the wilderness. This one's implicit. Sure, Israel left Egypt with a whole bunch of gold and silver. Sweet. Not very good to eat or drink when you're traveling through the desert, right? I mean, if you're traveling with about 3 million people from Egypt to the promised land, being in the desert is a big deal. There's a threat. Has God forgotten his people? And yet we find that, no, God hasn't. In his providence, he provided a cloud. He provided fire to keep them warm. He gave them quail, and he opened the rock of water, and it gushed forth. And all because, verse 42, he remembered his promise, his holy promise in Abraham, his servant. He remembered, which means he acted. So amazing. But of course, Israel is not in the land, even now. And that is why they need to retell God's promise and God's providence so that they remember that he remembers them. And the same is true for us. You may say, well, Josh, that's Israel. We're the church. That's the promised land. We live in the DFW area. Good observation. It's important that we note this. Anytime we look at covenants in the Old Testament, we need to make sure that we need to pay attention to whom the covenant is made. But you might ask, well then, what applicability is this psalm to us? Well, take a look at verse 6. It's a very, very subtle thing here. The call to remember, to retell, is given to the offspring of Abraham. Does that phrase ring a bell in the New Testament? Who are the offspring of Abraham in the New Testament? It's a person of faith. A person who in the New Testament has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. We're supposed to do this. We are supposed to retell God's promise and providence. And so we want to go now on a little road trip for us. And we'll go through this quickly. So we're going to leave Psalm, but we're going to remember the map that it gives us. But we're going to overlay that map on our road trip now. And we first need to address the same map usage. How do we go from praise to retelling? There's a really important observation that Klaus Westermann makes here. Exalting is a part of existence. It is so much a part of it that when one has ceased to exalt God, something else must be exalted. Then God can be displaced by man, an institution, an idea. Exalting remains a function of existence. World history demonstrates this. Man must exalt something, and without such exalting, there can apparently be no existence. If the praise of God, as the psalmist expresses it, belongs to existence, then the directing of this praise to a man, an idea, or an institution must disturb and finally destroy life itself. The psalms say that only where God is praised is there life. As the church, this idea of praising, that is, retelling, is part of the fabric of who we are. I think Westermann is totally right here. And we do this at an individual level, I think. One of the greatest examples is, it was actually when Jacob Yarbrough played football in high school, and I work with his dad, Mark. I'd come into his office on Monday and I'd say, "Hey, what happened on Friday?" And Mark would be like, man, I can't believe it. You know, Jacob made this amazing catch, or he like nailed this guy and he got injured, and he would like retell it. So, and it was always great for me, because I know Jacob. I've known him since he was a little guy, and he's always been fast and full of energy. So it was great to see that channeled on the football field. I wasn't even there, and I could see the play unfolding. We do this at a national level. I love those Medal of Honor ceremonies. I don't know if you've ever seen one. Go on YouTube. It's a really amazing thing. The recipient of the Medal of Honor will stand up there, and someone will read his or her accomplishments, like what it was they actually did in order to get that award. It's amazing. I mean, they say on June 16th, 1980, Sergeant so-and-so, went into battle without any disregard, and say, it's very detailed. It, when the enemy was doing this, he saved his fellow soldiers with no regard of his own, safety. And it's this accounting. But I don't think it's natural for us to do this praise, this retelling thing at a church level. And part of that is because, as I touched on at the beginning, sometimes we just don't think the church is that great. I just got to be honest with you here. The church in general, we are turned off by it because there are internal conflicts, infighting, scandals, politics, factions, hypocrisy, abuse, just generally mean people. I mean, there is a reason why it has been said church would be great if it weren't for all the people. Right? Okay. Now again, Centerpoint is not immune from this, okay? And again, transparency here. I've contributed. I've probably made certain times just distasteful to some of you. Hopefully it's not distasteful to all of you right now. But there are internal issues, but then there's also outside things, right? There's feeble growth. We get ridiculed and persecuted. There's violence that's put on against us. We have diminishing influence, and we have, there are questions that are posed to us that people think we should know, or the answers to, that we don't. Like, why do bad things happen in a world where an all-powerful, all-loving, all-good God reigns? That question has plagued humanity since we started asking the question, and they say the church should know that. But I think there's another reason. We don't have a shared history like Israel did. In this psalm, Israel's to look back at these events like it happened to them. I kind of liken it to when the Mavericks won the championship, the basketball championship, NBA championship in 2011. I'll say, man, did you see Dirk? Man, we did this. I was like, we. Josh did nothing. Josh did nothing. Josh is short, can't jump, old, and fat. Josh didn't do any of that, but guess what? I'm investing myself in those Mavericks, and I use this we language. But in the United States and kind of in our church culture today, we don't talk about that very much. So we need to retell the story, and that's what we're going to do. And I know I'm going a little long here, but I'll make it up to you here. And here's how I'll make it up to you. Because just like Israel had a destination, we also have a destination, and that's God's promised kingdom on a new earth. And I want to read these passages here. These are just snippets from where we're headed. Israel was headed to a promised land, and we're headed to a new kingdom and a new earth. Israel will be there too. When I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And it just keeps going. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Notice this. We don't go to God. God comes to us. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And one more. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. But its light will be by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What a destination. What a promise. Notice our identity as Yahweh's people, the security that we have under Yahweh's protection, and now it's the place where Yahweh's worship pervades the entire earth. Remember, we're retelling now. This is what the psalmist wants us to do. This is what God wants us to do. And how will we get there? We get there because God has exercised his providence. Real quick. From Bethlehem, where the Son of God took on humanity, there were threats, just like Israel faced. People tried to kill him as a child and eventually did kill him. But God reached his hand in history by being there himself, preserving, and God preserved his life until it was time for him to give it up on our behalf. Then we have from Golgotha to Jerusalem, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. Jesus Christ is in the tomb. The disciples are scattered and persecuted. This does not look good. Has God forgotten his people? No. God raises Jesus from the dead, and he gives his believers the Holy Spirit, which forms the church. From Jerusalem to Rome, the book of Acts charts from the beginning of the church, and our mission is for the church to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, which is Rome. But there are threats along the way. There's persecution. There's fears of abandonment. And even Paul himself is killed. And yet God reaches his hand in history to defy that question. Has God forgotten his people? By using this persecution to scatter believers and scatter the church, to accomplish the outgoing of the church. From Rome to Wittenberg. Wittenberg is the site where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. The church was under threat from the invasion of governments, from false doctrine, from schisms and direction. But God reached his hand in history, preserved a remnant along the way, such that during the Reformation, there was a resurgence and a return to the glory of God, to the centrality of Scripture, to the centrality of grace and faith in salvation. And now from Wittenberg to the new earth, that's where we find ourselves now. We need to tell that story as a family, tell that story and retell it so that we remember God's promise and remember that God brings about his promise through that providence in order to remember that God remembers us. Amen? Father, what a gift it is for us to be reminded of something that's so easily to forget, so easy to forget, the challenges of this world, not just at a personal level, but even at a church level, a corporate level, make it sometimes seem that we're irrelevant and that you're not working. Thank you for the reminder, and not just the reminder, but actually give us an opportunity to see your hand of providence in Israel's life, working them toward the promised land, and also the opportunity to reflect on how you are working in the church's life and bringing us to this new land, this new earth that awaits us ahead. We pray that you're honored by the retelling of that as we go out from this place. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.